Good morning. Wonderful singing. It's nice to have all these people up here, isn't it? Well, it's a joy to be here and open God's Word with you this morning in person. We are thankful that the weathermen are not held to the same standard as the Old Testament prophets. But before we begin, let us go once again to this God and ask Him for help. Heavenly Father, in the words of Solomon, we pray that you may guard our steps as we come to worship this morning. We pray that you may help us to draw near to listen rather than to offer sacrifice of fools. Let us not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought, but you are God in heaven and we are here on earth. So may our words be few, may your word be exalted this morning, we pray, for the sake of your glory. Amen. Well, it's often been said among preachers, at least, that if you want to preach a message that will immediately bring conviction upon its hearers simply at the mention of its subject, then preach a message on either one of two things: prayer or evangelism. You will be glad to know this morning that we have decided to do both. So I invite you to turn your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 4. Specifically, we will be studying verses 2 through 6 in our time together, Colossians 4, 2 through 6. And as you're making your way there, I realize that we've not been in Colossians. In case you're new or just visiting, welcome. Normally on Sundays, our senior pastor, Carrie, has been taking us through an exposition in the Gospel of John, and he is out of town this weekend, so Colossians it is. But let me catch you up as to then where we are in the context of this letter written by the Apostle Paul to some of the churches in and around the city of Colossae. You see, Colossians was most likely written by Paul from prison in Rome at the same time that he wrote his famous letter to the Ephesians. In fact, you will notice that if you read both of these letters side by side, Ephesians and Colossians, that there are many similarities and parallel passages in them. Even the overall structure of the letters is very similar, but as you study them more carefully, you'll begin to notice there's a critical difference in this letter to the Colossians. There is a concern here exhibited by Paul that is markedly absent in his letter to the Ephesians. You see, the Colossians had a problem. A problem that perhaps you and I can relate to. And just to borrow the language from yet another one of Paul's letters in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, the problem could perhaps be summarized in this way. The Colossians were being led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Dear Christian, has this ever been a temptation for you? Well, notice what it looked like for them in chapter 2, verse 8, just to give some context to this passage this morning. Paul would write, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." You see, we are to be captive to Him and Him alone. And the problem comes out again later in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, where Paul would say, "No one, yet again, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or respect to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come." But notice, but the substance belongs to Christ. And again, one more time, keep reading. It comes out also in chapter 2, verse 18 and 19. Let yet again, no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, and we might appropriately add here, who is Christ. You see, the Colossians were being duped into thinking that Christ was not enough for their Christian life and walk. This was their problem. And it's one that we still wrestle with today, isn't it? There is a great temptation to imagine that at times in the Christian life that we're missing something. You ever feel that way? That in the everyday mundane walk with Christ, that if only we had the special mojo, the secret sauce, the silver bullet, perhaps then the Christian walk would not be so difficult. Perhaps then we would just simply cruise by temptation without blinking an eye. See, there were those who had here crept into the church in Colossae who were saying something like this: we have it. Do you want to know the secret? We have the special knowledge. But in order to get it, you must add to your devotion to Christ this and this and this and this. And so Paul says to them at the end of chapter 2, verse 23, nonsense. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but notice, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. In other words, they're useless, Paul says. Instead, he writes in chapter 2, verse 6, to boil this whole letter down, you could say, to one statement, here it is: as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. You don't need any special knowledge beyond the knowledge of God's Son. And the same is true today. And so from here, Paul begins to get very practical for us. In chapter 3 then, and into chapter 4, where we find our passage, which we will eventually get to, Paul begins to describe what the normal, not special, but the normal Christian life and walk looks like. It's a normal life of killing sin and sanctification, chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. It's a normal life of living in community and serving the church, chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. It's a normal life that will impact the most normal relationships that you have in your home, chapter 3, verse 18 to chapter 4, verse 1. And by the time you get to our passage, Paul will end the body of this letter by saying, it is a normal life that will also, listen, impact the way you relate to those who are outside the church. Chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. Follow along as I read this section for us. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Beloved, what is so convicting right out of the gate about this passage from the context that we've just reviewed is this is what Paul considers the life of a normal, everyday believer. Let that sink in for a moment. These aren't special instructions for an elite category of missionaries, prayer warriors, pastors. Beloved, we are all to be devoted to prayer for opportunities to share the gospel. You see that we are all to conduct ourselves with wisdom before unbelievers, seeking every opportunity to speak to them about Christ. So let me ask you this morning, just how normal are you? For our remaining time, let's simply walk through this passage like this. We're going to see two secrets, put those in quotation marks, right? For a normal life of evangelism. First, we're going to see a normal prayer life, verses 2 through 4, followed by a normal way of life, verses 5 and 6. Let's look at secret number one, normal prayer life, verses 2 through 4. If we want our evangelistic zeal to be as normal as that of the Apostle Paul, he says here we must first pray persistently. Notice, we must first pray persistently. The main verb here at verse 2 is devote yourselves to prayer. Devote yourselves to it. I say persistently because to be devoted to here means to stick by or to be close at hand, to attach oneself to. It implies that something is always near, it's at your side, it's ready to be used. You don't have to reach far for it. It's not hidden away in the attic. You don't have to dig in a box for it and dust it off. In other contexts, this word is used in Acts chapter 2, verse 46, to speak of the constant devotion and the companionship the early church had to one another. Gives you an idea. It's also used in Acts chapter 10, verse 7. It's used to speak of the ready and loyal service, this is interesting, of a devout soldier who's always faithfully at the beck and call of his superior. It's used in Mark chapter 3, verse 9. This is most interesting, to refer to a boat that was, quote, to stand ready for departure at a moment's notice. So listen, Christian, we might say that if you apply this to prayer, we might say that for the Christian, listen, prayer is to be as close to you as your most constant and loyal companion. Prayer is to be to you as a devout soldier is to his commander when he's on duty and at attention. And prayer is to be to you as a boat made ready for a quick departure, with engine ready, fully fueled, anchor hoisted, and standing by for you to board at a moment's notice. That's what this word devoted means. We must be quick on the draw to pray. That must be the first thing that we reach for and the first thing that we notice when it is absent. And perhaps for you young people here, then we need a different analogy. We should treat prayer more like we treat our smartphones, shouldn't we? We must have it with us. We must have it within arm's range, in our pockets at all times, wherever we go, or else what? We panic. Beloved, if only we prayed as persistently and as devotedly as we look at our phones. And I think we would if we believed what John Eadie reminds us of in his commentary here, that prayer has shut up heaven and has again opened it. Prayer has sweetened and the bitter fountain divided the sea and stilled its waves. Prayer has disbanded armies and prevented conflict. It has shortened battle and given victory. It has quenched the mouth of lions and opened the gates of the prison house. So, dear Christian, how foolish it would be for us not to be devoted to it. So let me ask you this morning, how normal are you this morning? Do you pray persistently for opportunities to share the gospel with others. But notice, Paul doesn't stop with persistence. He adds here, we are also to pray with vigilance or vigilantly. Persistently and vigilantly. Notice the next phrase. Paul says, keeping alert in it. This directly modifies the main command here to be devoted to prayer. In fact, this is how we could say we are to be devoted to prayer, by keeping alert in it. And this makes perfect sense, because think about this with me. If we are to devote ourselves to prayer, then what does that mean? It must be a normal, regular part of our lives. And we know that anything that becomes normal and regular is always in danger of being and becoming rote and routine. So Paul says, keep alert in it. Don't let the regularity and the normalcy of your prayers become lackadaisical or flippant or slack or mindless or boring. You see, the verb here, to be on the alert, means simply to be awake and watchful as you pray. Meaning that whenever we pray, we are to be attentive, sharp, and vigilant for the purpose of action, kind of like you were this morning driving to church, hopefully. This is a wartime analogy of a guard standing over watch over a city, the exact opposite of being sleepy, lethargic, sluggish, or dull. We're about to say this is the closest command in the Bible that we'll find for us to not fall asleep while we're praying. Maybe you've done that before. You wouldn't be the only one. Remember, the disciples were also guilty of this in Jesus' most desperate hour. But before you go on confronting those whom you've seen dozing off during a prayer meeting, to be clear, Paul is using this term metaphorically here. In other words, the issue here really is, when it comes to alertness in our prayers, vigilance, it's not primarily physical. Otherwise, we might say that coffee would be a fine solution to this particular sin. And while we believe that coffee is a solution to many things, it will not make you more holy. Okay, there I said it. Rather, the idea here is that we must be alert and awakened to spiritual realities when we pray. We must pray then with intentionality. We must fully engage our minds when we pray, even when it's something we've prayed for 1,000 times. We must watch, Paul says, with anticipation and eyes of faith. We must pray with a sharpened sensitivity, a keen awareness of all the spiritual dangers that God's word warns us about. You see, the Bible is very clear. Acts chapter 20, verse 31, we are to be on the alert, same word, against the dangers of false teachers. Just to give you a few examples, in Mark 14, 38, we are to be on the alert against the weakness of our own flesh. 1 Peter 5, 8, perhaps most sober of them all, we are to be on the alert even against Satan's very own influence in our lives. And multiple times we are told to be on the alert because Christ could return at any moment. To keep alert in our prayers means that no matter how many times you have prayed for that one request in the past, each time that you pray it again, you ought to pray it as if you've never prayed for it before, as if you'll never have another chance to pray for it again. Beloved, can you imagine if every prayer that we offered was prayed as if it were our last? If every prayer that we're offered was made with a very real awareness of our desperate need? My friend, This is how we are to pray normally. Not occasionally, normally. Again, how normal is your prayer life? Do you pray persistently and vigilantly for your evangelism? Let's keep going. How about with gratitude or thankfully? Pray thankfully. Notice the very last phrase of verse 2, with an attitude of thanksgiving. John Calvin writes here that God must be solicited for present necessity in such a way, I like this, that in the meantime we do not forget favors already received, grace already given. The original text simply says in or with thanksgiving, but it's helpful. I think the New American Standard here supplies with an attitude of thanksgiving, because this is more, think about this with me, this is more than just making sure that every time you pray, you include something that you're thankful for. While that most assuredly is a good thing and a good practice to do, Paul's point here goes beyond that. We are to have an underlying attitude of thankfulness while we are praying. And listen, beloved, not just after God answers our prayers. You see, we give thanks to God as an expression of our trust in Him even before He answers us. You know this. I believe that's what Paul is referring to here. Think about this. To be thankful even before He answers our prayers is only possible if our hearts are already content with whatever He chooses to do, even if the answer is no. Isn't that true? In other words, the thought that Paul adds here is that though we are to be on the alert in our prayers, we're not to do so with a spirit of fear or anxiety. That is a sin, you know that? And to imagine we can bring sin into our prayers, it's foolish. But rather we must remember that you come to a heavenly Father who knows your need even before you ask it. Matthew 6, verse 8. And better than you know your own needs. Do you pray like this? Do you pray persistently, vigilantly, thankfully? This is how Paul says we are to pray. And now in verses 3 and 4, Paul gives us a clue as to what we are to pray. We could say here that we are to pray not just persistently, vigilantly, thankfully, but we are to pray evangelistically. We're to pray evangelistically. Notice verses 3 and 4, praying, he says, at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Now, just a couple of observations here before we move on. Notice first that Paul is asking for prayer for himself. And I love that. Well, but that's okay to do. If the Apostle Paul, that great evangelist and church planter that established really the Gentile church in the New Testament, could ask for prayer for himself, then how much more should we? And second, notice some might point to this request and say then that what Paul asks for here is only what we are to pray for others whom God has especially gifted and anointed and is using out there, like the Apostle Paul. But notice the little words here, you can't escape them. At the same time, and as well, in the middle of verse 3. You see those words? See, this tells us grammatically that what Paul is asking for himself is also, as well, what he assumed the Colossians were already praying at the same time for themselves. So no, you can't get away from it. This is not a special prayer request for those special Christians like Paul, as we've already said. Now let us examine the request itself. There are actually two here, both of which are introduced by the word that in your text, perhaps that. Notice verse 1, here's the first request, that God will open up to us a door for the word. Skip a few things here, but secondly, the second request, verse 4, that I may make it clear. There are your two main requests here. This is a prayer, then, we could say, for evangelistic opportunity, verse 3, and evangelistic clarity in verse 4. For evangelistic opportunity, notice verse 3, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. This is the same way that we use this phrase, open door, today. Maybe you've heard that in Christianity, in the contemporary church. And I want you to notice that Paul didn't go around, as we might imagine he did. He didn't go around kicking down doors for the gospel. In other words, he knew that God was the only one who could open doors to the gospel. Beloved, opportunities are from the Lord. You can't manufacture them, contrary to what some churches believe today. You can't schedule a revival for 2 p.m. on Saturday, thinking that you'd twist the Spirit's arm into showing up. You can't do that. It's not how it works. Notice also that the opportunity or open door here that Paul prays for, I find this fascinating. This is where the way we use that term departs the biblical paradigm. The opportunity and open door here is not for the person. Rather, it is for the word. Think about this. Literally, the text reads, it is a door of the word. This is not an open door for a new career. This is not an open door for a job opportunity. This is not an open door for that relationship that you've been praying for. This is a word-shaped door. This is a gospel-shaped door. And that is clarified for us in the following purpose statement. Notice, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. This is a Christ-shaped door. This is a cross-shaped door. Dear Christian, do you think you can go through that door that God has opened for the word without speaking a word about the gospel? How foolish. Do you imagine that you can share the gospel? We've all heard it, and if necessary, use words. Listen, beloved, just look ahead for a moment. Paul says at the end of verse 4, it is necessary. We ought to speak, he says. That word ought there is a word for necessity. So let me ask you again this morning, do you pray for opportunities not just to build relationships with unbelievers, which is certainly necessary, but do you also pray, beloved, persistently, vigilantly, and thankfully for opportunities to actually speak to those about Christ? You see, we often think it's strange, don't we, when we hear of our brothers and sisters whom we imagine have the gift of evangelism. We often hear them tell us stories about how strangers just randomly, seemingly, seem to ask them about the gospel and the things of Christ, don't we? And we wonder, how does that happen? It never happens to me. We imagine that there must be something special about those people. And do you know what it is? It's a normal life of praying for those things. Before we move on to verse 4, there's another misconception here about evangelistic opportunities that Paul alerts us to. Notice the very end of verse 3. So that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, and then this phrase, we wish it wasn't there, but it is, for which I have also been imprisoned. See, Paul reminds us with this phrase that an open door for the gospel doesn't always mean an easy road for the Christian. Which is perhaps why Paul adds to his prayer here this second request, not just for evangelistic opportunity, but notice for evangelistic clarity. Verse 4, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Calvin writes again here, it is in no degree easier for us to speak confidently respecting the gospel than to break through a door that is barred and bolted. That's difficult, isn't it? The verb to make clear here is a word that is perhaps better translated to reveal, to uncover. It means to expose, to disclose, to make known, to make manifest. This is more the language, listen, don't mistake this, this is more the language of revelation than it is here of persuasion. Not that we shouldn't care about being persuasive, that will come later in verse 6, but for now, Paul's primary concern with this word was to make clear what God had already said. There's the key. And this was not just a preference that he had, as though Paul's style was somehow more straightforward or blunt. Notice this kind of clarity in regards to the gospel is not optional, for he adds here at the end of verse 4, as we've already pointed out, this is the way I ought to speak. You see, Christian, there is an oughtness to how you are to share the gospel. We aren't to make it up as we go. We are to make it clear as we go. Let me ask you, do you pray regularly for this kind of clarity with the gospel? Do you pray for this? I'm convinced that one of the biggest reasons, and I know this because I know myself, one of the biggest reasons why we don't take every opportunity that God presents us for the gospel is this excuse, that we don't know what to say. Isn't that true? We're afraid that when the moment comes, we won't be clear. Well, have you prayed for that clarity? I mean, it's a simple question, isn't it? You should. Well, but this is what a normal Christian prayer life should look like. How normal are you? There's a second secret here, though, that Paul lets us in on. And then in verses 5 and 6, the second secret for our evangelism depends not just on our prayer life, but also on our way of life. Secret number 2, a normal way of life, verses 5 and 6. Notice the next paragraph, how it begins with the main command, conduct yourselves. Conduct yourselves. The word translated to conduct is actually the common verb to walk, which is really the Bible's way of simply referring to someone's pattern, someone's habit, someone's way of life. In other words, before Paul says anything about how we are to speak, listen, he speaks first about how we are to live. And so it's here that we learn that the ministry of our mouths begins with our feet. So what does the normal way of life look like for an evangelistically minded Christian? Paul says first that we are to walk with wisdom. Notice verse 5, we're to walk with wisdom. Conduct yourselves, I'm not being creative here, with wisdom. Toward, or better yet, even before outsiders. It is clear here that Paul has in mind specifically our way of life as it is seen by those who are exo, who are outside of the body of Christ who need the gospel. We are to walk wisely or circumspectly, or we might say carefully, before them. We are to walk in such a way that we are aware of our surroundings as we are in this fallen world. And the reality is, well, but listen, if you haven't figured this out yet, the reality is that the world, the unbelieving world, says that they're disinterested in Christ, and yet, mark it down, they're always watching Christians closely. Have you ever noticed that? In fact, so closely that they seem to take note of every sin and hypocrisy that we might commit. Therefore, beloved, be wise in your way of life, for you live among the mission field. You can't get away from that. Practically, what does this look like? Well, at the very least, we can say that this means walking in such a way that is careful to avoid the defilement of sin. That much is clear. The picture here, if we're going to pick up the analogy and the imagery, is that unlike the tendency of my children, when you see a muddy puddle in your path, you take care to go around it. And not only do you avoid the puddle itself, wisdom would leave yourself enough room so that if you were to slip around the puddle, you wouldn't fall into the puddle. That's walking wisely, figuratively speaking. But what do children do in their naivete? We might call it foolishness. Not only do they try not to avoid the puddle, there seems to be a tractor beam that draws them straight to the deepest part of the puddle. Brothers and sisters, we are to walk wisely, and that means, to borrow a phrase from the parallel section of Ephesians, we must avoid even the appearance of evil. For the reality is, sin will stain your evangelistic efforts. Let us learn from David, a great man, but a flawed man, of whom Nathan the prophet said, you remember 2 Samuel 12, verses 13 and 14, after he was caught in his infamous sin with Bathsheba, "The Lord has taken away your sin, you shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." As one commentator writes, "Let this primary business of wisdom be so to walk that our life may be an ornament, not a disgrace, to the Christian profession." But not only are we to walk with wisdom, Paul says here, we are also to walk with urgency in our evangelism. With urgency. Notice the next clause. He adds, making the most of the opportunity. Literally, the phrase is redeeming the time. Maybe you've heard of it. Redeeming the time. The verb to redeem or to make the most of here is a commercial term, a business term that meant to buy something out of the marketplace. And just like the phrase open door back in verse 3 is in many ways still a familiar way for us to speak of opportunity today, this picture of time as a commodity or a currency is also familiar to us, isn't it? Since we speak often of spending time, we speak often of wasting time. We use it the same way, don't we? Listen to what Jonathan Edwards, that great American theologian, once wrote in a sermon he preached entitled "The Preciousness of Time." And I believe this is in your bulletin, but he says this: "If men were as lavish of their money as they are of their time, if it were as common a thing for them to throw away their money as it is for them to throw away their time, we should think them beside themselves and not in the possession of their right minds. Yet time is 1,000 times more precious than money. And when it is gone, cannot be purchased for money, cannot be redeemed by silver or gold. And yet here, amazing, Paul says it can be redeemed. How? Beloved, if it is spent on that which will last for eternity. For souls. For gospel opportunities." It What's interesting is that here, the word for time is not, it's not so much the word for the strict literal measurement of incremental time. That word is chronos, okay, where we get chronology from. Here, that's not that word. Here, the word is kairos, a term that has a nuance of appointed time or period of time or season or age, which is often how it is translated other places. And so, listen, the idea here is that we, beloved, are living in a unique season. We are living in a unique season to be spent for gospel ministry. A season, much like some of the coupons that you might have sitting in your glove compartment, a season that will soon expire. And the difference is, we don't know when. You know, you can look at the bottom of the coupon. Good until this so-and-so date. The difference is, we don't know when this season is going to expire. God does, but we don't. And so we are to live with urgency, beloved, in regards to our evangelism. We are to feel as though at any moment Jesus could return and bring an abrupt end to this unique season that we have for sharing the gospel with all those whom we love. Beloved, at any moment, in the twinkling of an eye, as a thief in the night, we could run out of this time to tell those around us about Christ. This is how we are to live normally. I mean, just think of the urgency that you see. And every time November rolls around, you know what I'm thinking of? Think of the urgency that you see for so many people on a night like Black Friday. I mean, you see news articles about this. Forsaking their sleep, watching and waiting at the door of Walmart or Best Buy, making the most of their opportunity to buy that long-desired item or appliance or gaming system. They get in fights over this stuff. Let me ask you this morning, are you that urgent about the gospel and evangelism? When God opens a door for the word, are you as eager to run through it with a message about Christ as those Black Friday shoppers are as soon as the doors of Best Buy are unlocked? One commentator is helpful with the imagery here when he writes, "In the open market where the commodity of Kairos is on sale, Christians are to make a timely purchase for themselves." In other words, they are to seize eagerly and use wisely every opportunity afforded them by time to promote the kingdom of God. Beloved, we are to live with wisdom, we are to live with urgency, and finally, Paul says the normal Christian is to live with grace. With grace. Notice finally verse 6, "Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." And here in a section on evangelism, Paul finally gives us instructions about what to say. But if we aren't careful, we might find ourselves a little bit disappointed that Paul is not more specific here. You see, instead of giving us a detailed script like we might want him to of precise rebuttals and a list of evangelistic techniques or arguments that we could use to refute other worldviews, hey, if they say this, you say this, and they say this, and you say this, he doesn't do that. Paul simply says here, "Let your speech," literally, "let your word always be with grace." That's it. You see, gracious speech, grace-filled words are to be our content. Paul says that if we're careful to live with grace, then the result, did you notice, will be that we will know then how to respond to each person. You won't need that list of, if they say this, then you say this. You won't need that if you're governed by grace. Because do you know what the Muslim, the Hindu, the atheist, and the postmodern agnostic all have in common? They're all in need of God's grace. So the question is, how can our words bring the grace of God to others? Listen, for starters, we can at the very least say that in order for our words to bring God's grace to others, our words must be full of God's words. Since Acts 20, verse 32 tells us that it is the word of His grace which is able to build you up. So we know that at the very least, the message, listen, the message of gracious and grace-filled words must be Scripture. That much is a given. We already saw that earlier. It's a word-shaped door. But I would also add here that we know that the motive, not just the message, but the motive of gracious and grace-filled words must be then the spiritual benefit of others. And listen, beloved, not just to win an argument. For Paul writes in the parallel passage in Ephesians 4, verse 29, listen, you don't have to turn there, but let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification. Their spiritual best, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Same idea. But I want you to notice specifically also what Paul says here is to be then, I think this is his focus, what it's to be the manner of our speech. Not just the message, not just the motive, but I think his focus is here on the manner of our speech. If we are to speak gracious and grace-filled words, notice I'm referring to this next phrase, as though seasoned with salt. Literally, it reads, let your word always be with grace, having been seasoned with salt. And grammatically, follow me on this, the idea here is something that is done to our words before, okay, prior to them leaving your mouth. You see, just like you season your food with salt before you put it in your mouth. In fact, my wife would make fun of me because I salt everything even before I taste it. But prior to seasoning your, putting the food in your mouth, Paul says the same would be true for your words before they come out of your mouth. It's an effective picture here because our words and our speech are depicted as a meal that we're essentially serving to someone. Isn't that interesting? That's a great picture. The language is that we should not serve them any words that aren't first properly seasoned beforehand, not with salt, but with grace. Beloved, our hearers should not have to salt our words to taste in order for them to be palatable. You know, prior to COVID-19, think about how you would know that you're at a high-end restaurant. You know where I'm going with this? Those kinds of restaurants that don't put the salt or the pepper on the table. Why? Because this food is supposed to be so good that you shouldn't have to add anything to it. And in fact, if you did, that's an insult to the chef. Friends, the same should be true of our words in the way that we speak the gospel. Before you open your mouth, you should ask yourself, how might this come across? Would they have to work really hard to season this thing in order to take it in? Quintilian cleverly and memorably said, this kind of salty speech ought to be the kind of speech that arouses a thirst for listening. I like that. The book of Proverbs would say, Chapter 15, verse 2, the tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable. And you know, Proverbs 25, verse 11, like apples of gold in settings of silver, is a word spoken in right circumstances. Now, of course, we must qualify here that this does not mean that you can get rid of the offense of the gospel message itself. That is obviously not Paul's point here. In other words, just to keep with the analogy, you can't change the menu. You're to serve what the chef has prepared. And the sad reality is the world at large will not yet have acquired the taste for Christ unless God is the one drawing them. So says 2 Corinthians 2, verses 15 and 16, "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Listen, to the one, an aroma from death to death, and to the other, an aroma from life to life." And this is the normal Christian life. Beloved, that you would live in such a way that when those who are outside of Christ catch the scent of the sweet savor of what God has prepared in the gospel of Christ, as you walk by, they are either drawn to it or repulsed by it. So walk with wisdom, walk with urgency, walk with grace. Dear friend, how normal is your prayer life and your way of life? Perhaps noticing the bulletin that I had originally titled this message, "Prerequisites for Evangelism." Prerequisites are those necessary classes before the real class that you need to have under your belt first before you take a class so that you don't fail the class, right? But we have sometimes offered, even as a church, classes on evangelism, but I often wonder how many of us would be helped in our evangelism before we ever come to consider helpful techniques and methods if we would but first have mastered these two prerequisites of our prayer life and our way of life. Beloved, you don't need anything special to be a good and faithful evangelist. I think often of a conversation I had with one of my missionary friends in seminary. Nothing profound, but when asked about his evangelistic strategy overseas, he simply said that he doesn't really do anything different. He doesn't really do anything different than we do here in the U.S. He goes to the same grocery store every week. He stands in the same line to pick up his kids from school every day. He visits the same coffee shop. He lives his normal life, just in a different country. But he does so with a heightened awareness of the opportunities that God is placing before him for the gospel. Twin City Bible Church, can I challenge us on this? Myself included. I'm the worst at this, in my estimation. Let's pray towards this end, shall we? Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for your word and for your gospel. Make us persistent, vigilant, grateful, and evangelistic. Cause us to walk in wisdom with urgency, with much grace. Those around us might know who you are and what you have done. And do this all for your own glory. We pray. Amen.